Okay, this morning we're gonna and actually next week we're gonna be exploring something that I call Holy Spirit ethic. Now, biblical thought can generally be divided into two categories: theology and ethics. Theology is the attempt to understand God and his dealings with his creations, and then ethics is the human conduct that flows out of that understanding. So living the life of a saved person, of a person in Christ who's been saved and reborn into newness of life, living that life out has everything to do with ethics. Okay, so let's begin with the two bold statements that we mentioned at the last class, which number one is the Holy Spirit is God's antidote for the flesh. Now, we saw last time that in Christ, we've already experienced a death and resurrection, and in Him, through belonging to Him, the sin nature flesh has been crucified and we've been raised to newness of life. We've been translated out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the spirit. And we now live as people who belong to one realm and not the other. We've been translated out of the realm of the flesh into the realm of the spirit. Now we belong to the realm of the spirit and we no longer belong to the realm of the flesh. All right, the second bold statement that we'll be focusing on today is the Holy Spirit is God's replacement for the law. All right, now, in order to do that, we're going to begin by going through a concise explanation of Romans chapters 5 to 8, which was the homework for this week. But if you didn't do it, that's okay. We're going to talk about it this morning. Now, over the centuries, the message of the gospel has drifted away from its biblical focus of the good news of the kingdom of God and into a more individualized message of personal salvation. Okay, so that's one of the effects of the Reformation is really personal salvation became kind of a focus, and not that there's anything wrong with the message of personal salvation, because personal salvation, of course, is an essential component of the gospel of the kingdom. But the
The starting.
yeah, it is it's the start. It's how we enter into the kingdom. It's how we enter into it's how we get translated out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the spirit, is through getting saved in Christ. It's by entering into Christ, putting our faith in him and being translated out of Adam and into Christ. But the unbalanced emphasis of the gospel of salvation has caused many of God's people to view getting saved as simply the means by which we'll one day go to heaven. Right, so it's our ticket to heaven. That's unfortunately the focus of many Christians, but that's not the focus of the New Testament. The New Testament and the gospel it presents is much more than just faith in Christ being a ticket to heaven. No, the gospel of the kingdom shows that it shows God's sons and daughters becoming heavenly citizens on the earth. So there's something that this gospel of the kingdom should do to us, the fact that we get saved in Christ Jesus, that should find an expression not just in the fact that we're going to heaven, but in the way that we live and demonstrate who we are as the people of Jesus on the earth. Okay, so salvation involves then both obtaining citizenship. In other words, getting into Christ, and it also involves the authority and character of our heavenly identity while we function as ambassadors of God's kingdom on the earth. Okay, so yeah, I mean, we are born again, we are saved, but we obtain this heavenly citizenship, which now is to find expression in our lives as we bear witness to who our Creator God is on the earth and who Jesus is on the earth. All right, so the questions then that we should be asking ourselves and really challenging each other with are these. How do we live the life of a Christian? How does that happen? What does it mean to live in Christian community and in the world as the people of God, as God's heavenly citizens on the earth? How do we live in powerful witness to our Creator God and to our Lord and King Jesus Christ? And by what authority do we live our lives as heavenly citizens on the earth? Those are all fundamental questions to the life that we're called to live by the new covenant here on the earth. Now, the biblical answer to all of those questions is to walk by the Holy Spirit, to live by the Holy Spirit. He is God's empowering presence in and among us who enables us, and he enables life now in all the fullness and calling that is ours in his Son. Like I always like to say, everything that Christ has made possible, the Holy Spirit makes livable. But we can't live out the life that Christ has made possible without the empowering help of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit equips and empowers us, and he is the authority by which we now live. His presence with us. Now that means that Christian life is absolutely 100% not a continuation of the authority of law. All right, so if the authority that we now live by is the Holy Spirit, then the authority that it no longer applies to us is the previous authority, which is the authority of law. We don't live out this life that Christ has given us by living the law, by doing the law. But that's what many preachers and teachers try to make it. Try to make Christian life a life of living out law doing. But instead, Christian life is a life lived and empowered by God's own presence, so that his people can bear his image and demonstrate his character on the earth. That's not possible without God's help. That's not possible without God's empowering presence. And so, a lifestyle of righteousness is not something that can be achieved by human endeavor. I'll say that again. A lifestyle of righteousness is not something that can be achieved by human endeavor. In fact, the Old Testament shows clearly that it's impossible to achieve or to live out righteousness in that way. Rather, the good news of the kingdom declares that Christ Jesus has imparted to us his own righteousness. That's part of the expression of the good news. Part of the main message of the good news is that Christ Jesus has now imparted to us, he's given us his own righteousness. And his righteousness is lived out as the Holy Spirit equips and enables and empowers us now to walk, to live in accordance with Christ's character in us. All right, now that means that righteousness, in terms of our conduct, is not optional. If you go back and look at, do a study of the term righteousness throughout the Bible, but especially in the Old Covenant, it always represents the way that somebody lives. I mean, it's an expression of God's character through the way that his people live. We're to live out a life of righteousness. And so, to live in Christian community and in the world as the people of God means to bear the image of our Creator and to demonstrate the value of His good rule in the midst of a fallen world. Even though we've been translated out of this realm of the flesh and now belong to the realm of the Spirit, we still live in the realm of the flesh, right? But as heavenly citizens who live in the realm of the flesh, we are to be witness bearers to the righteousness of God, to who our Creator God is, to His nature and character. And see, that's not an optional thing for life in Christ. Now, you see part of the skewed message of right of the gospel being just the gospel of salvation and our ticket to heaven is it kind of misses. It kind of says that, all right, well, it's not possible to live out the life of righteousness to represent who God is on the earth because we're fallen people and we'll always be fallen people, and it's all about just making through and going to heaven. Well, that's not the case. That's not the lifestyle that the Bible presents. Now, the lifestyle that the Bible presents is that in our salvation, God has transformed us and is conforming us to the image of his Son so that we can bear witness to who he is on the earth. And so God's, this kingdom as kingdom people, that's who we are, to live out life in representation of who he is what it means to be kingdom people. It's what it means to be heavenly citizens on the earth, and what characterizes the kingdom of God. It's not what we eat or drink. It's not our religious observances and practices. No, God's kingdom is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right, look at the first passage on your page. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." Okay, in context there, what Paul's talking about, this is not a matter of religious practice. It's not a matter of food laws. It's not a matter of Sabbath observance. It's not a matter of, of religious observance. The kingdom of God is not a matter of those things, but what is it a matter of? Of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Now, that in a nutshell is Christian ethics. That in a nutshell is life as it's to be lived out in response to who we know God to be. Christian ethics is a lifestyle of righteousness, peace, and joy enabled by God the Holy Spirit in representation of God the Father and God the Son. So that kind of life is our proper response to the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. To our, to our rec it's the proper response to our reconciliation to God in Christ. It's our proper response to the goodness of his rule, and that's what his kingdom is his rule. Okay? All right, so let's jump into Romans. Now, our focus this morning is going to be chapters 5 through 8. I doubt we'll make it all the way through 8, but we'll see. But It's really difficult to start teaching anything in the middle of Romans. And the reason I say that is because the logic of Romans is so impeccably builds on itself as the letter progresses. We can easily do the message of Romans a disservice by just plucking something out of the middle of it without properly setting the context. Okay? So what I want to do is just take a minute before we actually get to Romans 5 to set the context, all right, of the message of Romans that leads up to what chapters 5 through 8 reveals to us, okay? All right, so the thesis statement for the letter to Romans, basically the purpose statement, is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The next passage on your page, Romans 1, 16, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live how?
Okay.
By faith." Okay. So the gospel of the kingdom is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. Now, in doing so, this gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. Now, that righteousness is nothing that could ever be earned or achieved by human beings. And so, as the message of the letter unfolds, we see that this righteousness, God's righteousness, comes to fallen humanity how? As a gift poured out through the grace of Jesus Christ. And that gift is a function of God's grace alone. And it's appropriated how? How is the gift of God's grace of righteousness that comes to us through this gospel, how's it appropriated? Through faith, through believing, through entrusting ourselves to what who God is and to what He's accomplished for us in Christ in and through Christ Jesus. And so that's what this says. It says it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, meaning that it begins with faith, it ends with faith, and every point in between is a function of faith. So it's the fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:4, and that's what's quoted at the end of the passage. It says, "The righteous will live by faith." That's Habakkuk 2:4. That's quoted several times in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the gospel. The righteous live by faith. All right, so who are the righteous who live by faith? We are, as the people of Jesus, the beneficiaries of the gospel. Now, so this becomes abundantly clear as the letter unfolds that we are the righteous that live by faith, and we live out this righteousness that's been given to us by the grace of God in and through his Son. How? By entrusting ourselves to who God is and to what he's accomplished for us. The righteous live by faith. Okay? Now, the first section of the letter, which leads up to chapter 5, begins by addressing the issue of human sinfulness. All right, it shows that fallen humanity has a universal problem. Now note that I said fallen humanity. Fallen humanity has a universal problem, and that universal problem is sin. Both Jew and Gentile alike are sinful. And despite the fact that the law was given by God when he called his people out of Egypt, the law itself provides no advantage in regard to making people righteous. In fact, it was never intended to do so. It wasn't given for that purpose. But what the gospel does, it reveals and offers a righteousness that's not conditioned on law or on law doing. Romans 3:1, I mean 3:21, next passage. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, the law and the prophets is simply a way of saying the Old Testament scriptures, to which the scriptures testify. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is made known, to which the Old Testament testifies. This righteousness is given how? Through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So even though the Jews, Paul's whole argument up to this point was to set the Jew and the Gentile on equal footing, on equal ground in terms of righteousness. Even though the Jews had the law didn't make them righteous. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They obviously didn't have any righteousness. And what he's saying is Jews who had the law and Gentiles who did not have the law both need something from God, and that is the gift of righteousness. So, this righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All need this gift. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So the universal condition of humanity, of fallen humanity, both Jew and Gentile alike, is that they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the universal need of humanity, both Jew and Gentile alike, is to be justified freely by his grace, which comes through redemption in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now that's something that this says. It comes freely as the gift of God's grace. Hallelujah. All right, now, so the law was never effective in delivering fallen humanity from sinfulness. And what did sin result in? Sin resulted in separation from God. So the law was never really effective in restoring humankind's relationship to God because it could not take care of the immediate problem, which is the immediate problem which caused the separation, was the sinfulness of humanity. And the thing is, it was never intended to be for that. Only Christ is effective in dealing with sin. Only Christ can reconcile us to the glory of God. All right, so then how does that righteousness that Christ offers comes? Look at verse 2.
Well, so for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's quoted so much.
Right. Yes.
And so
And
for those of us who are in Christ, we are all are justified freely by his grace. So that is now our identity, right? We're no longer
falling short.
falling short.
right. Because we've been restored to the glory of God. How? In and through Christ Jesus. We've been justified freely by his grace. So this, so all there's a universal condition which needs God's intervention, and that universal condition is that all of fallen humanity has sinned and therefore is separated from the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is one place where the word all doesn't mean all. because he says all are justified. This, universalists actually point to this passage to say that in Christ Jesus, everybody's saved. But the problem is that's, that's ignoring verse 22, which says this is righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus. So the all in verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace, means all who have been given through faith the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So that's all of us. Okay, but yeah, you can't, the 23 doesn't apply to those who are in Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the condition of humanity outside of Christ.
That is always never given that way.
Well, right. It's always preached like,
Yeah.
you as Christians are still there.
Okay.
Well, right, that's not the gospel.
That drives me crazy.
The gospel is that even though you at one time had, were sinned and fell short of the glory of God, now you've been justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We have, and so what we're going to see here as this logic of chapters 5 to 6 develops, really it goes back to 3 even, is that Paul's presenting a comparison between the status of the two expressions of humanity, the expression of humanity that is fallen and remains fallen, and the expression of humanity that was fallen but now has been restored and justified to righteousness through the grace of Jesus Christ. And those two conditions of life are starkly different from one another. Starkly different. Okay, we'll see that as we go along. Okay. All right, so
That doesn't, having that righteousness doesn't prevent us from sinning. We still sin.
that's right. Yeah, so yes,
It keeps us
we
out
still
of trouble.
sin. Right, we still sin, but we don't,
Fall
but
short.
we've but we're the consequence of sin has now been has now been taken away because that
We
sin
got
has
back.
been forgiven in Christ Jesus.
We got it.
We've been restored to something. We've been restored to God in and through his son, and therefore, even though we were hopelessly in bondage to sin, and even though now we've been set free from that bondage, we still sin occasionally. That does not separate us from God. That doesn't keep us out of his
Nothing can
presence.
separate us
Right. Nothing can
from
separate
God.
us now in Christ Jesus from the love of God. That's what it says. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the key is being in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so the point of all this is when we're in Christ, everything changes as far as the condition of our humanity. Okay? And that's all a function, well, not all, but a lot of that is a function now of this gift of God's own righteousness that comes to us in Christ Jesus. That doesn't have anything to do with law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. So it comes as a gift of God's grace, which is given through faith. And so the gospel declares that righteousness is given by God to humanity. And the gift is received how? It's appropriated in our lives how? By faith, by believing, by entrusting ourselves to who God is and what he's done. And so therefore, right standing with God is based on putting one's trust in him. Okay? Now, next, Paul puts forth as exhibit A of this truth, Abraham. All right? Who God credited righteousness because why? Because of what he did? No, but because he believed God. And because Abraham believed God, God credited to Abraham righteousness. All right, so look at the next passage, Romans 4:1. It says, What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right, so Abraham was not justified. He was not credited righteousness on the basis of anything that he accomplished on his own, on the basis of any work that he did, okay? That his righteousness, which was credited to him by God, came simply because he believed what God told him. And so then God, because of Abraham's faith, declared him to be righteous.
The Holy Spirit.
Well, really, it's, the
Just
Holy
believe.
Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is not introduced here. It's not in the part of the language. It's just Abraham, because, obviously Abraham was a forerunner of this faith that we enter into, and that's why he's called the father of faith. He's an example for us to look at. So even before Christ, God responded, to Abraham's believing in him by crediting Abraham with righteousness. But again, the point is, it wasn't because of anything that Abraham did. Abraham didn't earn his righteousness. God credited it to him. He gave it to him because of Abraham's faith, because Abraham believed, and therefore he's the father of faith. Now, Paul goes on to say that the same principle that worked in the life of Abraham works in us, okay? That same principle. Righteousness credited to us as a result of believing God. So Romans 4:20, it says, yet he, Abraham, and he's talking about he there is Abraham, yet he, Abraham, did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why, in quotes, it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I'm going to read that last part again. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for Abraham alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Again, hallelujah. All right, so we, like Abraham, are credited with righteousness. How does that righteousness come to us? As a gift. It's a gift. Through faith in Christ Jesus, God credits us with righteousness. Now let's ask an important question. What does it mean to be credited with righteousness? What does that mean to be credited with righteousness? It means that through faith in Christ, God credits to our account as a human being Christ's own righteousness. So God takes Christ's righteousness and puts it and credits it to us.
And we become one in him.
That's right. All right. So even though we have no inherent righteousness on our own as fallen humanity, okay, we have zero inherent righteousness, God credits us with the righteousness of his son.
Just like we did Abraham.
Yeah, right.
But
And
without Christ.
so that's kind of. That's what the word justified means. Justified, justified,
Okay.
then we had that Christ righteous myself. God credits me with the righteousness of his son as a gift, which I receive by believing in it through faith. Okay? All right. So, as a result of God crediting us with the righteousness of his son, we now have right standing with God in Christ. Before, as a fallen person, we didn't have right standing with God. We couldn't be in his presence. We couldn't be in his glory. We fell short of his glory. We didn't have right standing with God. But now, because God has credited us with the righteousness of his son as a gift, we have right standing with God in Christ. Not because of our own righteousness, but because of his righteousness. All right. Now, yes, Ray.
You know, there are several
quite a few probably definitions of grace. But I ran across one recently, and I've never been able to shake it. It is just, I love it. And it's ultimate beauty. Ultimate beauty.
Yeah.
We all appreciate beauty.
Yeah.
In nature and art and so forth.
Yeah.
And yet, there's nothing that has depicted the being of being with him. And that's ultimate beauty.
Yeah.
That's ultimate beauty.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Grace reveals to us the beauty of God, which is ultimate beauty. No doubt about it. All right. So in Christ Jesus, God declares us righteous, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, right? Now, the theological term for being credited with by faith with the righteousness of Christ is imputed righteousness. God imputes to us the righteousness of his son. He credits us with the righteousness of Jesus. We have right standing with God because God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. And that happens when we enter into him. You know, a simple way to look at that is, now once we enter into Christ, which happens immediately when we put our faith in him and become a Christian, we enter into him. And so now God sees us through his son, through the lens of his son. And so God sees us through the righteousness of his son. Okay, that's just a simple way of seeing it. Now we're seen by God in Christ. So in summary, you know, the righteousness of God is a gift freely given to us by God's grace when we entrust ourselves to God's gracious redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We're justified. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. Now, that means that through the gift of God's grace made available in his son, we now have right standing before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, so that's the basic message of everything leading up to chapter 5, which brings us to chapter 5. All right? Now, in chapters 5 and 6 of Romans, the understanding of the gift of righteousness is expanded upon. All right? Because up until now, the gift of righteousness is all about having the righteousness of Christ credited to us through faith, and thereby becoming justified and having right standing before God with Christ Jesus. It's an imputed, everything up until the beginning of chapter 5 is about this imputed righteousness. Okay? Now, God intends for us to have more than just imputed righteousness. That's what's revealed in chapters 5 and 6. All right? God intends for the gift of his righteousness to mean more to his people than just having right standing. And see, that's where much of the thinking that leads to, I'm just here, you know, I've been given this gift of righteousness just so I can one day go to heaven. That kind of thinking ends here, and it misses out on this next part of righteousness, the intent of God's gift of righteousness that's revealed in chapters 5 and 6 of Romans, okay? God wants more than his people to just be given right standing in his son. He wants the gift of his righteousness to empower us to do what? To live rightly. In bearing his image on the earth. Now, what good is right standing as a witness to the world of who God is unless it's accompanied by right living? So God's kingdom, his good rule, is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God wants his righteousness to be seen and experienced on the earth in and through his people. You know, Who are the poor people of the world to look to even understand what righteousness is? They should be looking to us. That's what God wants. He wants us to be his image bearers. He wants us to be his heavenly citizens on the earth. He wants us to be ambassadors of his kingdom, and his kingdom is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So God wants his righteousness to be seen and experienced in the earth through us, and in order for that to happen, God not only imputes the righteousness of his Son, he also imparts the righteousness of his Son. We not only are credited with the righteousness of Jesus in order to have right standing with God, we're also given to become part of our nature, the righteousness of Christ. See, righteousness is not only imputed, righteousness is also imparted. All right? So now that happens. How? That happens by making us participants in Christ's death and resurrection. How is it that God imparts to us the righteousness of his Son? It happens, according to this passage of Romans, by us becoming participants in Christ's death and resurrection. We'll see that, how it works out in just a minute. And it also comes through the gift of his Holy Spirit. How is it that the nature of God's righteousness comes into us? Well, Christ makes it possible through his death and resurrection. We become participants in that. But then the Holy Spirit comes into us, who not only brings the life of God into us, he also brings the character of God into us. And the character of God is first and foremost, well, I shouldn't say first and foremost, one of the main aspects of the character of God is righteousness. The Holy Spirit brings into us, imparts to us, God imparts to us through the gift of his Son and by the person of his Holy Spirit, his own righteousness. Why? So it can lay innate in us for the entirety of our time on the earth? No, so it can then be lived out with his help. Okay? So God imparts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us so that we have right standing with him. And he also, I mean, he imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ so we can have right standing in him. And then he also imparts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us in and through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so in chapter 5, you know, Paul begins to explain how right standing translates into right living. Because, you know, when you look at, like I said, when you go back and you look at the meaning of the word righteousness in the Old Testament, you know, it always has to do with the expression of how one lives, right? I mean, there was really no notion of having a right standing apart from right living. And nor should there be in the New Testament. Yes, we have a right standing in Christ Jesus, but that is intended by God to manifest itself in living that represents who he is to the fallen world, that bears his image. All right? Right standing translating into right living. All right, so what does right standing in Christ mean in terms of the life that we have in Christ? It means, you know, in order to, you know, that's what the question is being asked here. And in order to do that, in order to differentiate the conditions of humanity, you know, what Paul does is he contrasts what life is like, the differentiation of humanity between being in Adam and being in Christ. All right, that's what's going on in Romans 5 and 6. You know, the condition of fallen versus redeemed humanity. All right, so let's look at Romans 5:12 on the back of your page. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and then this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. All right, so when was the law given? It was when Moses was going up on, you know, came out of Egypt. Moses on Mount Sinai was given the law. But when did sin enter the world? In the Garden of Eden, right? At the fall. Okay, so to be sure, sin was in the world. You know, sin predated the law. Sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. So Adam broke the command and brought something into the human condition, which was never intended to be there, which is death. And that death, even though people after Adam didn't have a law to go by, therefore, sin to do because they were breaking the law, they still were subject to what sin brought in because of Adam's transgression. And what sin brought in was death. Death became a reality of a fallen human condition. Okay. And so, in Christ, we've been rescued from mankind's greatest enemy, which is not sin or even Satan. It is death. All right. Mankind's greatest enemy is death, because death is the one thing that will forever keep God's children out of their created purpose. And their created purpose was to be united in eternal fellowship with God. And God, who is life, cannot be united, made one with death. Okay, it's not possible. So, in order to restore us to our created purpose, God had to deliver us from the consequences of Adam's sin, the greatest of which is death. All right, now verse 50. But the gift is not like the trespass. Okay, so he's saying, so now where did the trespass happen? In Adam, right? And how does the gift come? The gift comes in Christ. Okay, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment that followed one sin and brought condemnation. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? He's saying, if the consequence of, to humanity through Adam's one transgression created so much of a problem, how much more will this gift, which covers all of the transgressions that came afterwards, and how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? All right, verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will what? Be made righteous. All right. So God's purpose is not just to credit the righteousness of his son to us. He wants to make us righteous. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous.
The one man is Jesus.
The one man is Jesus. The one man in the first sense is Adam. The one man, the second one man is Jesus. The disobedience of Adam made many sinners. The obedience of Jesus will make many righteous. All right. So, God wants to make us righteous. He wants not just to impute Christ's righteousness to us, he wants to impart Christ's righteousness to us. All right, now, I've pull out your already but not yet handout here, the graphic, and what I've added here, okay, so you're familiar with what we have on the bottom. What we have is the overlap of the ages, the present evil age and the kingdom of God, the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. What happens is at the resurrection of Christ and at Pentecost, the age to come, the realm of the spirit begins. But the present evil age has not ended and will not end until the second coming of Christ. And we're living in this time of overlap. This is the already not but not yet understanding, which is the framework for understanding the whole New Testament. Now, what Paul is doing here in terms of who we are is he's differentiating between life as it was in Adam and life as it is in Christ. Okay? That's exactly what's happening here in Romans chapter 5. He's differentiating between the two lives. What is the consequence? What's the result of life because of Adam's transgression? And now what is the consequence of life because of Christ's righteousness and the obedience of the one man? Now the many will be made righteous. Okay? So if you look in Adam, you know, in Adam, that was the present evil age. It's the realm of the flesh. Everyone who's in Adam belongs to which realm?
Yes.
The realm of the flesh. In Christ, we've been translated out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the spirit. See what's happened? The moment we believe and we enter into Christ, God translates us out of Adam and into Christ. And therefore, he translates us out of the condition of humanity that is in Adam into the condition of humanity that is in Christ. Okay? So in Adam, humanity belonged to the realm of the flesh. In Christ, humanity belongs to the realm of the spirit. In Adam, all right, where were Old Covenant Jews? Were they in Adam or in Christ?
Adam.
They were in Adam. Where did the Old Covenant function? In Adam or in Christ?
In Adam.
In Adam. So therefore, where does the law function? In Adam or in Christ?
In Adam.
The Old Covenant was given. I mean, the law was given as part of the Old Covenant, right?
So those who died in that covenant will be raised.
So you're asking.
At Christ's return.
Yeah. Well, so, okay. So everyone's going to be raised everybody's going to be resurrected to judgment. Those both are in Christ and in Adam. You know, and so what's the question? That we'll all be raised and face judgment. That's right. So they'll all be raised and face judgment. So the question is, are there any of those who belong to the old covenant who will actually be on the good side of the judgment ledger?
Yes.
And the answer to that is yes.
Yeah.
Abraham being one, because righteousness was credited to him because he believed God. And so there is a remnant of those who belong to the old covenant who at that time will be that righteousness will remain because they believe God. It have been credited to them at that time. But that's a small percentage. That's a remnant. Okay. All right. So, but the point is that to which realm does law doing belong?
Adam.
The realm of Adam, the realm of the flesh. It was, you know, belongs, it's given, the law was given to fallen people in Adam, and the old covenant was given to fallen people in Adam, really for a purpose, and that purpose was to separate a people and kind of keep them separate, to keep them, related to God in such a way until a better relationship with God came in and through his son. Okay? So, all right, so the old covenant was given for a temporary period to separate for God a people for himself through whom the Messiah would come and who would bring a better relationship with God in the new covenant than there was in the old. And it's not just a marginally better relationship, it's an infinitely better relationship. It's an infinite, Christ, you know, brought in the new covenant, an infinitely better way to relate to God than the old covenant. And where law belongs is where? The old covenant. Christ brought a better way of relating to God than the old covenant, law doing. And that better way of relating to God is through the Holy Spirit. Christ brought a new authority to live by. No longer the authority of law. Christ brought the new authority of the lawgiver, of the personal presence of the Holy Spirit, and we'll expand on that as we go along. So continuing to look at the differences between the two. All right, so the authority that people lived by, so there's basically two branches of the in Adam tree, okay? The one branch is Old Covenant Jews, the other branch is sinful Gentiles, right? Okay, so this is really looking at more specifically the branch of the Old Covenant Jews, because obviously the sinful Gentiles did not have a covenant with God in any way, right? They were outside the realm of God's. But be sure you realize that both the Old Covenant Jews and the sinful Gentiles were both still in Adam. They hadn't been translated into Christ yet, nor could they be until Christ came through his life, death, resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit. That's what allows people to be translated out of Adam and into this new realm of existence, which is in the Son of God. Okay? So in Adam, that's where the law functioned. That was the authority by which Old Covenant people lived. How did Old Covenant people know how they were to behave in their life with God? By the law, they were to do the law, okay? But now, in the new covenant, we've been given a new authority to live by, and that new authority is the Holy Spirit. Like I said, the lawgiver, God's own personal presence, who brings not just the understanding of, you know, the law pointed to the righteousness of God, the law pointed to the character of God, but the problem is that the law never empowered people to live according to that character. It never delivered them from their fallenness. It never delivered them from death. Paul says that, Paul says that in Galatians. He said, if there was a law that could have imparted life, then righteousness would have come by law. But that's not possible.
Mm-hmm.
Righteousness had to come by Christ Jesus and through the Spirit of God given to us in Christ Jesus. All right, so law is the authority people live by in Adam. The Spirit is the authority that people live by in Christ. Now, the power that people are under in Adam is sin. Everyone in Adam is enslaved to a power outside of themselves, greater than themselves, and that power is sin. But when people get translated into Christ and brought into the new covenant, the power by which we live is no longer sin. We've been set free from sin. Mm-hmm. The power that we live under is grace. And we need to learn to understand grace as a fundamental aspect of what grace is grace is a power that God has given us under which we live. We'll see that in just a second in the passage we're going to look at. Now, sin, because of what it was, it brought something in to all of, you know, it brought in a condition. Sin brought in a judgment for everybody in Adam, both Jew and Gentile. And that judgment, what's the judgment for sin? Condemnation. Well, first, condemnation. Now, in Romans 8, when we get to it, it says, now there is no what in Christ Jesus? There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Why? Because now, in Christ Jesus, the judgment of God over the people in Christ Jesus is no longer you're condemned because of sin. Now, the judgment of Christ Jesus, of God, for those in Christ Jesus is now you are righteous because of grace. We're no longer judged as condemned because of sin, that which is the universal condition of humanity in Adam. We're now judged on the basis of grace, as being righteous in Christ Jesus, which is the universal condition of everyone in Christ Jesus. Oh. Hallelujah.
So that turns to conviction.
And then the result of the judgment of condemnation is what? It's death.
Yeah.
And the result of the judgment of righteousness is life. And so you can see this is almost like a ledger, which Paul is setting up, showing the differentiation between humanity in Adam and humanity in Christ, just to awaken us, to show the people of Jesus what is God has accomplished for us in and through his Son by this new covenant. And so one totally belongs to the realm of the flesh, the other one totally belongs to the realm of the Spirit. The one is totally the condition of those in Adam, the other is totally the condition of those in Christ. And so we want to appreciate that and walk in the truth and the power of it. So what, you know, according to what, you know, what we just read in that Romans 5 passage is that what function in Adam, in other words, in all fallen people, is sin, condemnation, and death. And what functions in Christ is grace, righteousness, and life. And like I said, you know, where does law function? Where does law function in this differentiation? And Adam, we've been delivered from law doing as a way of relating to God and living out life righteousness, the righteousness that we've been given in Christ. The law functions in Adam. It functions and belongs to the realm of the flesh, not the realm of the spirit. Now look at the next passage, Romans 5:21. Actually, which is just a continuation of what we were just reading, the last paragraph of what we were just reading, Romans 5:21. All right, so the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death. And there's the control language. So what does sin do for those in Adam? It reigns. It rules over people. There's no escaping the fact that for everyone in Adam, sin rules in death. So that just as sin reigned in death, so because God's grace was given in such a way that it overcomes the weight of all sin, it overcomes the weight of all the sin that happened from Adam and beyond up until Christ, just as that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Yeah.
I've always wondered if there was not something there in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 30:15, where there is the old King James translates this way, in returning and rest is your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We're in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
In returning and rest is your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
In quietness and trust is your strength.
Mm-hmm.
And there seem to be with some grace in that.
Yeah. And so what does Christ allow us to do? He allows us through him to return to God and to find our rest, to find our
he
Sabbath.
He says in the commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind.
Yep. And now in the new covenant, through the presence of the Holy Spirit empowers us to do that. You know, in the old covenant, the only way to follow law was on the basis of human effort. The only way to perform law was through human effort. But the problem with human effort is it was hopelessly fallen. Humanity was hopelessly fallen, and therefore the effort, even you know, even though it was weak and frail, there was the flesh, you know, it was fallen flesh. It's, you know, so it's impossible to do that. And so you know, the law functions in Adam in the realm of the flesh, along with sin and death. Now, does that mean that the law was bad? Of course not. Because the law had a function in that time, and that one of the functions was to expose how completely fallen humanity was enslaved to sin. But thank God, his purpose in Christ is to set his children free from both sin and death. And so our freedom comes because God, by his grace, has imputed to us the righteousness of his son. In Christ, in his righteousness, we have right standing before God, but that's not all that God has done for us in Christ. Christ not only enables right standing before God, he also enables right living before God. Why? Because God has now not only imputed Christ's righteousness to us, he's imparted Christ's righteousness to us. Okay? Now, that's true precisely because when we enter into Christ, we become participants in his death and resurrection. And that participation causes us to die to everything that held us in bondage. Everything that we were held in bondage to in Adam, we die to when we enter in and become participants in Christ's death and resurrection. Why? So that now we can be raised to newness of life in Christ and live out this new life that he's been given us. Now, that's the focus of Romans chapter 6. Now, Christ not only enables right standing, he enables right living. Now, look at, we'll do this one real quick. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. So we, being those in Christ Jesus, have done what to sin? We've died to it. How could we live in it any longer? You know, now that we've died to it, we can't, no, don't stay living in it. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too may live a new life. So becoming participants in Christ's death has a purpose, and that purpose is to be raised to newness of life so that we can live a new life, the one that's been given to us. That's what our baptism represents. It represents our participation in Christ's death and resurrection. Our physical baptism is an outward and visible sign of this inward and spiritual truth that we have become participants in Christ's death and resurrection. And so from the moment we enter into Christ, we literally die, literally, you know, we don't physically die, but we die to what held us, to everything that held us in bondage in Adam, and we're made alive to everything that is ours in Christ. So, you know, when we enter Christ, we're baptized, we're translated out of Adam and into Christ, we die to everything that characterized our pre-Christ condition, and we're made alive to everything that characterizes our life in Christ. Now, man, I wish I'd have been taught that when I was baptized. I mean, I was baptized twice, as a child and an adult. And no one shared this truth with me either time. You know, so you know, we have died to all that was true in Adam. We've died to the realm of the flesh. We've died to the old covenant. We've died to living under the authority of law. We've died to sin. We've died to condemnation. We've died to death. And we're made alive to all that's true in Christ, to the realm of the Spirit, to the new covenant, to living under the authority of the Holy Spirit, to grace, to righteousness, and life. And dang, that is good news. That is the gospel.
Because still the old covenant way, because we were never under it anyway.
Well, you know, not really, because it should. Yeah. I know, but it's given, you know, honestly, it's given way more emphasis than it should be. I mean,
Andy Stanley says it should be two separate books here.
Well, I mean, it's, you know, so it's, we want to make sure that we, you know, the old covenant helps us to appreciate what it is we've been set free from and brought into. But if it's explained right, but we want to more than appreciate what we've been set free from, we want to appreciate what we've been brought into. And that's the main thing, right?
When you get that after you fulfilled all the law in the old covenant, then you're accepted.
Right.
That's kind of like, wait a minute.
All right. So
if, what do you, can you be out of covenant with God?
Can you be out of
covenant with God then?
Who was that now? Out of covenant?
Yeah. You're not under sin, and so you can't take communion to how that goes.
Oh well, yeah. Well yeah, no, I don't, you know,
a whole nother.
It is, but the covenant, the old covenant was a conditional covenant, right? And so, you know, God made a covenant with his people and said, okay, as part of this covenant, here's what you're supposed to do. And so they broke covenant with God, which eventually led to him totally departing, leaving in his presence, totally departing from them. Now, that covenant was still there, but the relationship was lost, right? In Christ Jesus, you know, we have a covenant that that we're in. And, you know, really it's not, it's an unconditional covenant. meaning that we don't have anything that we have to do in order to maintain it. It's all, you know, the new covenant is not primarily a covenant between God and man. The new covenant is primarily a covenant between God the Father and God the Son that we enter into when we enter into Christ. And so there's nothing really that mankind can do to break that covenant. Now, of course, we can walk away from it. We can depart it just by renouncing our faith in Christ Jesus. You know, faith gets us in. Renouncing our faith, I think, could get us out. And so it is possible. Nothing we do changes the terms or, but what we do does change our experience of it. What we do exchange, changes our experience and of God's presence in our life.
Or what we don't do.
Yeah, what we do or don't do. Yeah.
So would you say can be out of communion with God because of what we do?
Communion with God, in Christ Jesus, we have fellowship with God. We have a union with God in Christ Jesus. The only way communion with God is broken for those in Christ is by departing Christ. So I don't think you can do something that causes you to be out of communion. Now, the church defines that, can define it in certain ways, saying you're not part of our fellowship, church fellowship, because of what you've done. But that doesn't affect the covenant. The only thing that gets us into the new covenant is believing in Jesus and what God has accomplished through him. And the only thing that can get us out is renouncing that belief. Okay. It's 8:12. All right, so let's pick up there next week. All right. And because here's the important thing. All right, so the question of Romans then is God, and we saw in 3 and 4, it's about God imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. Chapters 5 and 6 is about God imparting the righteousness of Christ to us. Now, the next question becomes is, how do we, as the people of Jesus, live out the righteousness that has been imputed and imparted to us on the earth? There's two options. One option is by doing law. And that's what Paul describes in Romans 7 as the incredibly frustrating way of life. If we try to live out the righteousness of God, that of Christ that has been imputed and imparted to us by doing of law, that will lead to a life of frustration. The other option is Romans chapter 8, which is by walking with the Holy Spirit, and that is the proper way. That is the proper way to live out the righteousness of Christ as the people of Jesus that has been imputed and imparted to us. So chapters 3 and 4, righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Chapters 5 and 6, the righteousness of God of Christ, and which is God's righteousness, imparted to us. And then chapters 7 and 8, how do we live out the righteousness of God on the earth? And the proper way is by walking with the Holy Spirit. The only way to do it is through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, Father, thank you so much for everything you've accomplished in and through your Son. Lord, we delight in, we rejoice in you, we give you thanks for your goodness and your grace, your kindness, your mercy, your love and compassion. Lord, bless us, we ask, through the presence of your Son in us, through the Spirit, and help us, Lord, to appreciate everything that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Help us to walk out with your help the righteousness that you have credited to us and that you have imparted to us in your Son. Help us to be those who bear witness to who you are and through the lives that we live with your help. So, Lord, open our eyes and our hearts and minds to know and appreciate what you've made possible for us in your Son, and open our hearts and minds to live out everything that he's made possible through the presence of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Grace.
Yeah. You're welcome.
That's the best explanation ever.
Yeah.
This is all about, it's so clear.
Yeah.